We're turning in God's Word this morning to a very familiar passage of Scripture, Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And we're reading together from verse 1 to the end of verse 13. This is a passage of Scripture to which I have turned at various times, especially in the prayer meetings. And at the risk of repeating myself, I want to advert to it again this morning. So Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer, and say me not, The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he's his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Finishing the reading at verse 13, the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow in a word of prayer. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, we come with boldness to thy throne of grace this Sabbath morning, pleading the rich atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for our acceptance before God, for our entrance to the throne room of God, and for the answer to our prayer. We thank Thee, our Father, that we can come with great petitions. We thank Thee that we can come with great needs. And we bless Thee that our God is always greater than our need and able to answer prayer. We ask Thee this morning that Thou wilt come in our midst in the power of Thy Spirit, in all the dynamic fullness that He alone supplies. We ask Thee, our God, that the preaching of Thy Word may be with simplicity and with effectiveness. Lord, we ask not for some new thing to tickle the ears, but we ask for the old message of the Word of God to be applied with mighty power and effectiveness to the heart of preacher and listener alike. We ask Thee, our God, today that Thou wilt exalt Christ, that Thou wilt humble the pride of man, that Thou wilt grant this day that the word of the Lord will have free course and be glorified. We ask Thee, our Father, that this Sabbath day Thou wilt bring us into a closer fellowship with Thee than we have ever known before. O Lord, come and do us good today, we pray. Open up this thy word to our hearts and produce lasting fruit in all our hearts through the preaching of the gospel. In Jesus' precious name we pray, and for his sake. Amen. Very often we lament how few people there are who pray. I think that that is possibly the most frequent lament in churches where there is a desire to do a work for God. And I think among people who desire to do the will of God, there is no greater lamentation concerning their own lives than the lamentation about the inability and powerlessness that they feel in prayer. I think that it's important, therefore, when we look at a passage like the one before us this morning, to see that prayer is something that is provoked in Christians when they see it really practiced. When the Lord Jesus prayed, his disciples watched him, and they desired to be able to pray as well. Not only so, but when they saw that the disciples of John the Baptist were able to pray, they desired also to be able to pray like them. They said, "Teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." So it is doubly important for Christians to learn to pray. First, we need to learn to pray for our own fellowship with God, but we need to learn to pray in order to see other of God's people provoked into prayer. God knows that we are living in a day when God's people need to pray. If it was ever true that Christians needed to know how to pray and then actually to do it, then it's true today. Now, there's a place, as will be obvious from the message this morning, there's a place for preaching about prayer. There is a place for instruction in the art of prayer. But way above any such preaching for effectiveness in getting Christians to pray is the practice of prayer by the people of God. Getting beyond the mere trite recitation of words. Getting beyond that mere careless approach to God that seems to be oblivious to who God is and oblivious equally to the great matters that ought to occupy our minds when we come to pray. There is a need for the practice of prayer privately. It is interesting that most of the praying of the Lord Jesus Christ was private prayer. 7 times through this Gospel of Luke, you will find an emphasis on the personal praying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Personal prayer will make such an impact upon a man's own life as that others will see it and they will desire to be able to pray. If I could, in passing, just give a word therefore of advice, you would desire to pray, make sure to read, first of all in Scripture, the great prayers of men of God. Make sure to read the answers to prayer that God gave. Then go to the literature of the church. See the mighty movings of God in answer to prayer. Read much about the lives of men of prayer. Read much about the movings of God in answer to prayer. Read much in the literature of special movements of the Holy Ghost. There is nothing will provoke you to pray for revival so much as reading about revival. There is nothing that will provoke you to pray for holiness so much as reading about the Spirit of holiness falling upon men in answer to prayer. Now, there is a lot written about prayer that is not terribly helpful. There are lots of views and notions that men have that are just that, and they'll not really be a lot of help to you. But at least until you can discern a lot more accurately than perhaps some may be able to do at the minute, at least until then, busy yourself with the reading of these matters first in Scripture and in those great works for God that cannot be gainsaid. When you read of the Protestant Reformation, when you read of the Whitfield and Wesley revivals, when you read of the movings of God through a Jonathan Edwards or an Asahel Nettleton, when you read of the mighty movings of God in the Welsh revivals or in the great revivals of 1857 to 1859, you will be able there, in that literature alone, without going much further afield, you will be able to concentrate on examples of praying in the Holy Ghost that will stir your heart to pray. This is how the disciples came to have a desire to pray. They saw the Lord at prayer. They saw the disciples of John at prayer. And they themselves came to Christ. And they said, Lord, teach us to pray. In many ways, the most important request that a Christian can make. There are many things that you can ask of the Lord, and you may find the Lord will not answer. But here is one request that the Lord has guaranteed to answer when it's honestly given to Him. This is a request that humbles us, contains the confession that we have walked with the Lord, and yet we're not very expert in prayer. These disciples had walked with the Lord. And now they were confessing that even the disciples of John were greater prayer warriors than the disciples of Christ. That's an amazing thing. The disciples of Christ had seen miracles wrought. John did no miracle. The disciples of Christ had heard words the like of which no man had ever heard. They had been alone with the Lord Jesus. To them had been opened the mysteries of the kingdom. To them had been given greater light than to any men in history. And yet they were having to confess that with so much head knowledge and with so much personal fellowship with Christ, they didn't know how to pray even as well as the disciples of John. Humbling thing. Contains certainly a confession. How many Christians know the Bible and can quote the Bible, yet they are children, less than children, when it comes to prayer? How many preachers have great skill with words? They may even have a great scope of learning. But when it comes to the matter of prayer, they are less than children. And they cannot even pray as well as many people whom they would despise. And I'm going to say something now that may shock you. Having heard me preach over the years, many of you will know, especially through the series of messages that I have preached October after October in the Reformation, hearing me talk about the darkness that preceded the Reformation, the awful darkness of Romanism that gripped the hearts and souls of millions, you'll be surprised then at what I'm going to say. But again and again, as I read in church history, I find that there are men, oh, they are few, but nonetheless they are there. And they were never able totally to struggle out of the darkness of popery. They were enveloped in a great darkness that was hard for them even to understand. They had just out of the gospel. But there are men struggling through those centuries of the dark ages And they obviously had some light of the gospel. Oh, they didn't have what we have. They couldn't enunciate the doctrine of justification with the clarity that we can today. But in many, many cases, when I read their prayers, I can say there are men in such awful darkness, and yet they could pray better than many a Bible-believing pastor today. This is exactly what we find in Luke chapter 11. That people who you would expect to be in a much lesser spiritual level were able to pray better than the very disciples of Christ. So the disciples, confessing their need, feeling their poverty, they come to the Lord and they cry this prayer, Lord, teach us to pray, the request that assures us of an answer. This morning what I want us to do is to look at Christ's answer. We're going to see how to pray. And first of all, he gives them what we generally call the Lord's Prayer. He tells them what to pray. I don't want to spend time on that this morning. When I came to Greenville at first, spent some months in the prayer meeting preaching almost word by word through the Lord's Prayer. I may do it again sometime in the future. It's certainly one of the great prayers of Scripture. The Lord Jesus tells us we ought to pray this. Strange to me that so many Christians think this is just a prayer to teach their children, but it never has any place in their own prayer lives. I think that this is something that we ought to pray. The Bible says, when ye pray, say. And the Lord Jesus certainly is not telling us that this is a prayer to be taught to kids and then forgotten about. This, in many ways, is the very heart of prayer. The man who doesn't know how to pray the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, doesn't know how to pray. On the other hand, the man who merely knows how to recite the Lord's Prayer, as they do in the liturgical services of the apostate churches, he doesn't know how to pray any better. But there is a praying that is more than a recitation, that is entering into the very thought of the Lord Jesus here, that is taking these words and these thoughts and applying them to our own heart, that is using the very words of Christ that He gives us to outpour our heart unto God. And the more you study the Lord's Prayer, the more you will understand that it leaves very, very, very little, if anything, untouched in all the varying experiences of a Christian's life. We concentrate first on our fellowship because the first word is our Father. Our Father. A Christian never comes to God saying, my Father. Never forget that. The only one who ever stood in the presence of God to say, my Father, was Jesus Christ. For the very simple reason that when the Lord Jesus stood to establish a righteousness before God, a ground of acceptance by His obedience, He stood alone. But when a Christian stands before God, he never stands alone. He stands in fellowship with Jesus Christ. And he stands in fellowship with all who are in Christ. There is first an emphasis on our fellowship. Obviously, there is the beautiful thought of God as our Father. We are coming to the Creator of the ends of the earth. We are coming to the eternal God. We are coming to the One who is Lord of all. We are coming to One whose power is omnipotence, whose holiness is a burning glory. And yet we can come and we can cry, our Father. We stand rightly related to God through the precious blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will see in that prayer our focus. Now I want you to see this, because until we do see it, we will never be able to pray, and we'll never be able to live, and we'll never be able to serve. But I want you to notice what he It teaches us to pray, hallowed be thy name. Then thy kingdom come. Then thy will be done. The focus of a Christian in prayer is not mine, but thine. The focus of a Christian's life is not himself, but his God. Our focus in prayer is God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. Now, those are three things that are absolutely imperative. They take the priority in all the praying that a Christian can do. And until there is priority given to the Lord's name, to the Lord's kingdom, and to the Lord's will, we haven't begun to learn how to pray. This whole notion nowadays that prayer is just God rubber stamping our already made decisions. This notion that prayer is just a quick rush into the presence of God to pray that God will give us money, or God will give us health, or God will do some other thing in the temporal realm, is so far removed from the biblical attitude to prayer as to be not even a travesty of it, but totally a counterfeit of it. Oh, there is the place to pray for temporal things. The Lord Jesus goes on to show that. But our focus, first of all, is God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. Then, of course, we have our food. Give us day by day our daily bread. The daily bread is put, of course, for all our physical nurture, need. Thank God we can bring those things to the Lord. Then there's our forgiveness. Forgive us our sins. A Christian comes to God, he ought not to have a hard conscience. The old Puritans used to talk about keeping short accounts with the Lord. That's how to live the Christian life. Coming, pleading the blood. Oh, we're not getting saved all over again. But we are recognizing that sin mars fellowship with God. And when we come to the Lord, we are praying, Lord, forgive us our sins. Let nothing stand between us and our Father in heaven. Let nothing hinder us from enjoying the fullness of Christ. Let nothing come in between us and the Savior. Oh yes, there certainly is a dealing with our forgiveness. But I want you to notice that the Lord Jesus uses that in two ways. There's our forgiveness from God. And then there's our forgiveness of others like God. The Scofield Bible points out, at least it thinks it points out, following the teachings of J.N. Darby and E.W. Billinger and a host of others, that this is not a prayer that ought ever to be prayed by a Christian, because they say it's the ground of law and not of grace. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others their sins. In other words, God forgives you because you forgive others. Utter and complete nonsense. And I pity the spiritual brainlessness of any man that would rob God's church of the prayer that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And any system of theology that comes to me and tells me, as Darbyite dispensationalism does, that this prayer is not for us today, I can see the mark that is not of God on it right away. I will not be robbed of the prayer that Jesus said you ought to pray. But notice this very carefully. Our forgiveness is not the ground of God forgiving us. Our forgiving others is not the ground for God forgiving us. But if you have an unforgiving spirit, then you cannot even ask. Because an unforgiving spirit is in itself sin. And while you hold on to sin, you'll never be forgiven of sin. And while you cherish sin, God certainly will not pardon that sin, and it will be a break in your fellowship with God. Oh, we have to pray for the Spirit of forgiveness. It brings you to the hardness or otherwise of a Christian's heart. A Christian ought to pray about his heart and his heart relationship to God and his heart relationship to others. He ought to pray about those things. Your heart is not affected by mere principles. Your heart is not affected by mere circumstances, at least not lastingly so. Your heart must be affected by grace, and grace is obtained at the throne of grace. You ought to be praying about your heart. Then he deals with the whole idea of our following the Lord. He says, lead us not into temptation. The idea of the Lord's guidance and leadership then. And if he's leading, we're following. The Christian ought to have this in his praying. This is what he's to be praying about. His discipleship. His following hard after Christ. Then he is to be praying about his freedom, where he says, deliver us from evil, or deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the devil. Deliver us from everything diabolical. Deliver us from that which is of the devil. Deliver us from sin, from iniquity. True freedom to the Christian is to be as unlike the devil as he can be, and to be as like the Lord as he can be. True freedom to the Christian is to be separate from sin. Deliver us from evil. Now, first the Lord teaches them what to pray. As I said, I didn't intend to preach on the Lord's Prayer, and I haven't. I have simply given one scanty outline of it. And you could spend many, many months dealing with that particular passage of Scripture. But in verses 9 to 13, or actually from 5 to 13, but we'll be concentrating on 9 to 13 with just a brief reference to the earlier verses, the Lord Jesus is dealing with how to pray. And he speaks to us about how to pray by way of exhortation, by way of example, and by way of encouragement. Now, first, the exhortation. In verse 9, I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. There is, first of all, a necessity, a command of Christ to pray. He doesn't say, I would advise you, or perhaps you might think it good, or under certain circumstances it may prove to be beneficial. The Lord Jesus comes out with a command, an absolute imperative, that says, ask, seek, and knock. He says, when ye pray, verse 2, not if ye pray. Again in Matthew 6, you have the same words, when ye pray. In other words, it's taking it for granted that a Christian will pray. There should be no doubt about it, because it is a command from the Lord. A little later in Luke's Gospel, the Lord Jesus deals with this matter again in chapter 18. And he says, verse 1 of chapter 18, he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Men ought to pray, and especially Christian men ought to pray. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and 17, we are given the clear command that we are to pray without ceasing. Just in passing, let me point out that those two ideas, Luke 18 and 1 and 1 Thessalonians 5, go together. Men ought always to pray. Men ought to pray without ceasing. The idea is not that you have to be on your knees 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. That's not what it means. Otherwise, you could never fulfill any of the other commands of Scripture. But when it says men ought always to pray, it means that we never reach a stage in our lives and we never reach circumstances in our lives when we give up praying. We pray without ceasing, whatever the opposition of the devil, whatever the weakness of the flesh, whatever the opposition even that our own wicked hearts would raise up against God, we are told we ought always to pray, ceaselessly. We are to go on with this importunity that we'll be looking at in a little time. Now this is the command of God. The Lord Jesus uses three words to command us here, and I'm not really going to have time to deal with them this morning. He says, ask, emphasizing the lifting up of the voice in prayer. Ask. Again and again through the book of Psalms, you will find the emphasis that the psalmist makes on his voice being heard in heaven. Then the Lord Jesus says, seek. He's emphasizing here our vision in prayer. There are certain things that we're seeking for. It's important to note basically what they are. Moses said, show me thy glory. He was seeking the vision of the Lord. Not just things from the Lord, but he was seeking the Lord himself. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus taught us about the vision for souls. Lift up your eyes and look in the fields, for they are white already to harvest. How do you that vision for souls? Matthew chapter 9, 37 and 38 will tell you how you get that vision for souls. You get it in the place of prayer. For the Lord Jesus says, the harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will thrust forth laborers into his harvest. Then he says, knock. The idea there is of vigor in prayer. This is something that speaks of pressure. It speaks of, if I could use the words of Matthew 11 and 12, of a man of violence. The Lord Jesus says that from the days of John, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. And the violent take it by force. It's a very controverted text as to its meaning, and I'm not going into it this morning. But I'm quite happy to accept the interpretation that men have put on it ever since the days of the early church. That there is here a violence that is good. There is an energy. There is a vigor. There is a commitment to press in to the blessings of the covenant of grace, to lay hold of God, whatever the opposition, to come, and if you get a door shut in front of you, you thunder on that door. You take the hammer, as it were, of the promise of God, and you hammer on the door of God. Or, to use the Lord's own words, you give me no rest until I rise. That's vigor. That's knocking. The Lord Jesus says, these are the things you ought to be doing. You ought to be asking. You ought to be seeking. You ought to be knocking. It's necessary. He speaks of our ability in prayer, because this is certainly something that all Christians can do. He tells them to do it, and I think that you can take it as a rule of Scripture that God does not command his regenerated people to do something that they cannot do. The will of God is always capable of being done by God's people. After all, they have the Holy Spirit within them. The Holy Spirit, according to Romans 8, enables them to cry, Abba, Father. That's the mark of the indwelling Spirit of God that a Christian prays, Abba, Father. That's why as soon as Saul of Tarsus could see him, the first thing he did was he prayed. The Lord met with Ananias, and he said to Ananias about Saul of Tarsus. Ananias was up in arms. Lord, you've made a mistake. It shows you, you know, even how a good man like Ananias.
a choice man, the man that God chose to go and meet Saul of Tarsus and give him back his sight and welcome him, as it were, into the fellowship of the church of God. Ananias must have been a great man. But even a great man like Ananias was saying, Lord, you've made a mistake. Did you never hear about this, Saul of Tarsus? Did you not know what a wicked character he was? Lord, have you forgotten why he was coming to Damascus and now you want me to go? You know, we never outgrew Ananias. As soon as we get into trouble, we always imagine, Lord, you've made a mistake. But the Lord makes no mistakes. Listen, here's the proof that he gave that Saul of Tarsus was a new creature. He said, behold, he prayeth. Behold, he prayeth. He has got the Spirit of God within him. He's now a praying man. You see, God's people have the ability to pray because they have the spirit of prayer indwelling them. They are the children of God. They are the children of the covenant. To them belong the promises. To them is given the invitation. Come to the throne of grace. They have the ability to pray. I want you to think of that this morning. The work of God needs Christians. The work of God needs laborers. The work of God needs dedicated men and women. And I don't know, I think that every Christian, everybody who has a heart for Christ, sometime or other wants to be a missionary, wants to be a preacher, wants to go and do something great for God. I think that sooner or later, usually sooner than later, as a man or a woman or a young person who knows Christ, listens to the word and thinks of the need, there is a stirring to go and do something great for God. It's not always the Lord's will to send every man and every woman to the mission field or into the pastoral office or into the evangelistic office. I want to tell you, more than anything else, the work of God needs people who can pray. There was a time, and I think we've got to face this and we stand condemned in it. There was a time, apparently, when the church of God was well endowed with people who could pray. I read, for instance, in the histories of revival, I read of what happened in Northern Ireland, what happened in Wales. People got burdened about the hardness and the deadness, and they started to pray. And they got answers. They got answers. Now, it's not that they were able to fulfill certain conditions better than us. It's not that they were in some way initiated into some secret principles of this better than we are. It's simply that they had the ear of God. They knew God. And they got answers. Many of you have heard the Isle of Lewis revival tape. How did it start? Not with a preacher as such, but with people praying. With a presbytery on that little island calling on God and calling on its people to call on God to come and change the situation. You know, God's people can pray. We have the privilege of prayer. We have the ability to pray. We certainly need to pray. The Lord Jesus emphasizes the simplicity of praying. I don't want to make this any great mysterious thing. I don't want it to appear to be something that only giant saints can exercise. The Lord Jesus uses three words, ask. Nothing could be simpler. The word that he uses here, ask, interestingly enough, is a word that is never used of the prayers of Christ.
And I'm glad of that. It's one of those undesigned, as you would say, coincidences of Scripture, one of the little things that proves the great doctrines of Scripture. The word ask here is a word that's always used of the asking of an inferior to a superior. When the Lord Jesus came to His Father, He never used this word. Because as the Son of God, why yes, He humbled Himself and became obedient even unto the death of the cross. As the Son of God, He is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. We come, yes, in our inferior position. We come in our weakness. We come in our emptiness. And we ask. That's simple. Jesus says, seek. Look for this. Search for this. And then knock. Now here are three verbs. Ask and seek and knock. And whatever they teach us that prayer is a simple thing. It's also speaking of persistency. It's been often pointed out that you ask and keep on asking. You seek and keep on seeking. You knock and keep on knocking. There's persistency. This comes out a little later when the Lord Jesus says that a man gets up out of bed and answers the request of a friend, not because he's a friend, but because of his importunity. The word importunity has in it the idea of shameless persistence. A man who's not going to be shamed into giving up. A man who's now at the end of himself. A man who has no alternatives. And he can do nothing else but pray. And therefore he keeps at the praying until God answers. That's persistency. The best example I ever had of it was from Jordan Khan, the preacher from India. He preached for us in Sharon Drive. Jordan Khan doesn't always set out. In fact, I think he very rarely sets out to be witty or funny. But he achieves it nonetheless. And he describes life in India. There's a great deal of poverty. Poverty the like of which we could not even begin to think of. What people in America and England and other places like that call poverty in places like India would be called luxury. And so there's this poverty and beggars on every hand. He described going through an Indian city. And a beggar comes along and he tugs your coat tail and he puts his hand out. Now, of course, the Indians know how to deal with the situation, but foreigners don't. He says so, pulls especially a foreigner's coat tail, and the foreigner says no. So he takes five more steps and then there's another pull. No. And then there's another one. And he goes on and on and on and on and he keeps on going on. Until the foreigner will finally give him anything to get rid of him. That's asking and asking and asking and asking. Shamelessly persistent. Why does that beggar do it? Because he has absolutely no other hope. Prayer, if it's ever going to be real, is always a Christian at the end of himself. A Christian who has no hope if God doesn't answer prayer. So he persists. There is the humility. The pride of the flesh is great. We live in a can-do society. The church has taken over the philosophy of the world and dressed it up in the guise of religion and palmed it off as the gospel. Success in the church nowadays is can do. How to get instantaneous results. How do you get people into a church. How do you build a church? Well, you simply have got to go for the most attractive, most successful methods of the world. Matters nothing that God seems not to be in it. The logic is, if we can get 500 people within a month, then God must be in it, even though he has nothing to do with it. But the can-do society is an abomination to God unless it's Paul's can-do. I can do all things through Christ. Prayer brings us to the place of recognizing our need, our real need, and our emptiness. I have indicated there's an idea of energy. Seeking is an avid desire. It's an active pursuit. If you want a picture of it, you can find it in Luke 15. Well, you've got a woman who lost a piece of silver. Now, how did she seek for it? She walk into the room and cast her eye around and say, well, it's not here. Is that how she would do it? I don't think so. I'm going to embarrass somebody this morning, but a young woman lost her wedding ring last week. Was it the week before? I forget. And I want to tell you, I can be absolutely sure she did not walk into the room and cast her eye over it and say, ah, well, it's not there. I've looked. No, no. That's not how it's done. I remember we were in Northern Ireland on a beautiful beach. One thing about the beaches in Northern Ireland, you can have absolute privacy on them. We had about 7 miles of golden sand. And millions of tons of icy, cold North Atlantic seawater, and that's why you've got the beach all to yourself. But we weren't long married. We had a little more time. Those were balmy days. John and I often talk, wonder what it must be like to go back to those days. Just one small church to look after. Time to do all that I needed to do. The most magnificent country visually in Europe, the best coastline in Europe to go and look at and enjoy. My, it was terrific. One day we went to this place. You could drive your car right down onto the sands, and we set up our windbreak. You could never go without that. And we decided we would go in for a swim. And my wife lost her wedding ring. I told her we were divorced from that point because she wasn't wearing my ring, but didn't work. She had another ring, the one on my nose, and she just... But however, whatever happened, off it came in about 3 or 4 feet of water down into the sand. Now, even I would know the chances of finding that were fairly slim. But Joan got her head under there. She got her hands down in the sand. She's a very able swimmer, but she wasn't worried too much about the swimming. She just got her head right down there and took a gulp of breath before she went down, and that was it. And searched and dug sand and scratched and widening areas and looked everywhere. Of course, we never did find it. There was an awful lot of seeking. And a few other things as well. The level of the water went up by about 6 inches as the result of the loss of that ring, with tears, etc. But that's how to seek. When the Lord Jesus talks about seeking, it's not a cursory thing. It's not coming into the Lord's presence and, Lord, show me your glory. And, well, if you don't, it doesn't really matter. Lord, show me your power. Well, if you don't, it doesn't matter. John Knox, when he came praying for Scotland, he cried, God, give me Scotland or I die. And he meant it. And he would have died. It was impossible for Knox to live without God
showing him the things that he was seeking for. True prayer is a seeking with an energy, with a burden, with a wholeheartedness, and then with an urgency. When a man comes knocking at a door at midnight, he's not tapping. When he's in an urgent need, he's not coming with a feather duster. He's hammering on that door. Urgent! I was reading the words of Daniel. In chapter 9, you have Daniel's great prayer. In verse 19, you have these words of urgency. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Notice the intensity. The repetition of the Lord's name, it's not a vain repetition, but it is an invocation of God's name and God's nature in this very thing. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God. Lord, delay not. There's an urgency about this matter. We cannot command God in matters of time. We ought to be very careful about tying God to our time scale. Nonetheless, there is an urgency, and this is the exhortation of Christ. So he teaches us how to pray by way of exhortation. He teaches us by way of example. I have only time just to point out the salient features of the example. In verses 5 to 8, he gives the example of a friend going to another at midnight, saying, a friend of mine has come to me. And the words in his journey are most literally taken out of his journey or out of his way. A friend who's either made a detour to come to me or a friend who's got lost. And he's come to me and I have nothing to set before him. Give me what I need to set before him. The man says, no, I won't. I'm in bed with my children. I know that has puzzled a lot of people. It must have been a big bed. Well, it was. The usual thing to do in the East. I tell you, I don't think I'd liked it, but the usual thing to do would have been that they would just, in the clothes that they wore during the day, all tumble into bed together. Close fellowship. Knowing the climate out there, it wouldn't take you to strike a match. Otherwise, I think there'd be an explosion with all the body vapors. But however, he says, I'm in bed with my friend, or with my children. Don't bother me. But he keeps on knocking until he has to get up and give him what he wants. Then verses 11 to 13, he gives the example of the son. And he says, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that's a father, will he give him a stone? If he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? If he ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Gives the example of the son. Now let me bring them both together. And point this out. The true prayer is based on a relationship. We can pray because we're sons. That's the first thing. We are God's family. We are rightly related to Him. Sonship is, spiritually, a blood relationship. Just as sonship naturally is a blood relationship. Oh, I use the word blood relationship, obviously, in two different ways. It's nonetheless a true observation. We are related to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, and on that ground we can come to God in prayer. True prayer is based on a right relationship, a sonship. Of course, it's also based on the relationship of friendship or fellowship. We come as God's friend. We come as one in fellowship with Him.
Remember the words of Christ in John 15. You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. In other words, obedience is necessary to unhindered prayer. So true prayer is based on a relationship. But I want you to notice this. More important even for us in some ways, because I think the first thing we all understand, but the second thing is hard to grasp, and that is that true prayer is based on the nature of the Father. Now, I know that that doesn't sound much, but when you start to pray, when I start to pray, we never outgrow this. That we imagine prayer depends on how we feel. Prayer depends on how well we've expressed ourselves. Whereas in reality, prayer depends on the nature of God our Father. The Lord Jesus is saying, look, even evil men give good gifts to their children. What kind of faith is it then that would say that the Father in heaven will not give and in some way delights to tantalize and torment his people by refusing to give the things that they need? The Lord Jesus is saying that's impossible. God is our Father. True prayer recognizes his nature. He also shows that even a careless friend will get up out of his bed at midnight and he'll respond to the incessant cry of one in need. How much more then will the God who never sleeps? Psalm 121, he that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. How much more then shall the one who keeps a sleepless watch over his people with care and attention, how much more will he respond? In other words, we need to recognize the nature of our God. And the more we know the nature of our God, the more we'll be able to pray. True prayer, according to these examples, has regard to food for ourselves. Verses 11 and 12, the son comes asking. What's he asking for? He's asking for bread. He's asking for a fish. He's asking for an egg. He's asking for food. True prayer has to do with us coming to God and asking our Father to feed us, not merely in the physical. Yes, it is right and proper, as the Lord Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer, to pray, give us day by day our daily bread. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We come to pray for food. When you open the Bible, pray for food. When you study Scripture, pray for food. Don't play intellectual games with the Bible, but pray for food. Pray for God to come and nourish your soul. Pray for God to build you up in the faith. Pray for God to strengthen you in grace to follow Christ. Pray for food. Not only that, true prayer also has regard to the need for food for lost men. We come to the Lord and say, Lord, I have friends who are lost and they have come to me and I have nothing to set before them. Give me food for them. Now that's a true matter for prayer. We have to deal with lost friends. We've got to deal with lost family. We've got to deal with lost workmates. We've got to deal with a lost world. And you'll notice this again and again. When men find out they're lost, very often they turn to Christians for an answer. Very often they turn to Christians for the food they need, for the things they really need. When a drunkard's dying, he doesn't often send for the bartender.
On the Ravenhill Road in Belfast, there was a bar that damned men by the hundred. When the young Ian Paisley went preaching there, the bar owner cursed him and swore to drive him off the road because too many of his best customers were getting saved and quitting the booze. That antipathy and antagonism went on for years. Until one night in the middle of the night, a knock came to Dr. Paisley's apartment. He was wakened up by a woman saying, "My husband is lying in hospital and he's not expected to live. And he wants to know, will you come and do something for him?" And that husband was the bar owner. When he came to die, he was not looking for the people who had sold him the drink. He wasn't looking for the government agency that gave him the license. He wasn't looking for the apostate minister with whom he had never had a cross word in his life. He was looking for a man of God. This is exactly what the Savior's teaching is. When the world gets into trouble, it's looking to a child of God for an answer. And we have got to say, "Lord, I have nothing to set before them." I have gone into those death bedrooms. The cry to God, "I have nothing to set before them. Lord, I have no power to give them anything that will reach beyond their eardrums. Lord, give me food. Give me that which God would have to give to them." We need to pray for food for lost men. And of course, most of all, true prayer should center around the desire and the request for the Holy Spirit. Verse 13. Ask for the Holy Spirit. Remember, a young fellow was just 2 weeks saved. He'd been going to a Plymouth Brethren meeting for those 2 or 3 weeks, and he thought he knew it all. He'd been given a little bit of what they said was dispensational truth. How quick they are to get their poison in before a young fellow is even established in the basic doctrines of the gospel. And so here he was, saved for all of 2 weeks. Met me in somebody's house one day and he said, "Do you believe in praying for the Holy Ghost?" Of course, I knew where he'd been. I knew what he'd been listening to. And I knew as soon as I said yes, then you're a nitwit. You're wiped out. You're living in the wrong dispensation. You're misusing the scriptures. But what a folly. What a deadness to go through life never feeling your need of the mighty fullness of the Holy Ghost. It's when God's people and God's church give up making prayer for the Holy Ghost the central petition of all regarding their service, that they lost out with God. The Lord Jesus never told his disciples to pray for 3,000 converts on the day of Pentecost. No, he gave them that. But he never told them to pray for that. But he did tell them, ask for the Holy Ghost. You can then gladly leave it up to him. Pray for the Holy Ghost. How on earth are God's people ever to live in victory if not by the Holy Spirit? How are God's people ever to preach and pray in liberty and victory if not by the Holy Spirit? And the promise, of course, is that he will give the Holy Spirit. I finish by showing you the encouragement by which the Lord Jesus teaches us how to pray. In verse 10, he says, "Everyone that asketh, receiveth. He that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh,
it shall be opened. There's an indisputable fact here, so don't give up easily. God says, if you ask, you'll receive. If you seek, you'll find. If you knock, the door will be opened. I think sometimes that's too simple for us. Christians, of course, will say, well, at times my prayer is not answered. Well, don't give up easily. Judge nothing before the time. But if prayer really is unheard, then it's for one of three reasons. It's either because we're not asking. There's an awful lot of praying that is not asking. I have often challenged Christians after they've prayed, could you, for a minute, reflect and tell yourself what you asked the Lord to do? Could you? Try that sometime. Just try it. You'd be amazed at the number of times you don't even know what you've asked for. Now, if you don't know what you've asked for, you'll never know if God answers. There's an awful lot of praying that's not asking at all. There's a lot of praying that's just preaching God a sermon. I have been in prayer meetings where there's a lot of praying that's really directed toward the people around. I have heard men pray one against another and using God as a sounding board, which is an abominable thing to do. But if we're not getting answers at all, it's because we're not asking, or, that's James 4 and 2, or James 4 and 3, because we're asking amiss, that we might consume it on our own lusts. Or according to 1 John 5 and 14, not asking according to the will of God. But the fact is, we come and say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Then we can go on. And with that as a basis, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. I want you to notice how the Lord puts it in verses 11 and 12. Let this be an encouragement to us. Right asking always gets right results. If you ask for bread, you're not going to get a stone. If you ask for an egg, you're not going to get a scorpion. And if you ask for the Holy Spirit, then you will be given the Holy Spirit. That's what the Lord Jesus is teaching. Right? Asking obtains right results. Lord, teach me to pray. If this message this morning has even caused in one heart the desire to pray that prayer, honestly, simply, and sincerely. If this message this morning has by God's grace been used to kindle in one heart that yearning, Lord, teach me to pray, I'll count it a success. May God make us a praying people. Teach us what to pray. And teach us how to pray and get results from God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee today that thou art a prayer-hearing and prayer-answering God. We thank thee that thou art the living God, the God of covenant grace, the God of the unbreakable and unshakable promises. We thank thee, our Father, that thou art our Redeemer. We are thy people. And, O God, we pray today that truly thou wilt enable us to pray. Lord, We pray that the exhortation of Scripture, that the example of Scripture, and the encouragement of Scripture may be used by the Holy Spirit to kindle within us a burning zeal to be a people of prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. We long to have power with God in the secret place. Power, O God, to see the heavens opened. Power to see a mighty outpouring of the Spirit. Power to see thy cause advanced. Power to see thine enemies defeated. Lord, teach us to pray. Hear our cry, and part us with thy very richest blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.